Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so good to see everyone here today. I know we have a few, as Gary mentioned, who aren't here today due to the weather, but I am thankful to God that we've all made it here safely, and we need to continue to pray for those who are traveling this day, and hopefully the weather will start to warm up and we won't have many more of these days. We've had enough, I think, to last us the winter, right? We began last week by starting to look at some cultural myths that we as Christians must stand up against. And so today is the first in those series of four that we're going to look at. As we begin our thoughts today, I can't help but consider how our culture in this country has changed, how our traditional views are being challenged. And we know that our country is a thing of this world, and some of those things that unfortunately the world's going to seep in, and it's going to change our government and things like that. But what we have to protect against is that those things aren't going to change the church. And we're not going to allow it to change us as Christians. And to do that, we must be able to stand up against those things when we're challenged, to be able to answer those questions. Peter said that, as a child of God, I need to be ready to defend the hope that is within me, the hope that God has given to me. On May 9th, 2012, may not be a day that many of us remember, but in a lot of ways it was a tremendously changing event occurred that day. In an interview with Robin Roberts of ABC, President Obama came out in support of homosexuals' right to marry and to challenge the traditional view that marriage should be between a man and a woman. Now, the reason why that's groundbreaking is because it's the first time in our country's history where one of our leaders, one of our presidential leaders, has come out in support of homosexual marriage. And I think that's very important for us to consider, because when prominent leaders begin to, I don't believe he changed his view that day, but when they begin to support those things, things will most certainly begin to change within our culture. In 2012, I also found this interesting. DC Comics released a new series of their Green Lantern comics. And for the first time, a superhero was going to be gay. That the lead character in that series was gay. Katy Perry released a few years ago a song entitled "I Kissed a Girl, and I Liked It." Think about the television shows that we watch on TV. How many modern TV shows do not have a homosexual character in them? And most have a lead character. More and more of our Hollywood stars are coming out of the closet. Was it last year that for the first time there was an openly gay football player in the NFL, Michael Sam? Basketball, the name escapes me, but they recently had Jason Taylor maybe, who was openly homosexual. For us in the church, for years, we have held the view of traditional marriage. The question then becomes, can we defend that? And so that's what we're going to look at today. To kind of set our discussion, there's some facts about the homosexual movement that I want us to go over. In 1988, all the way back in 1988, almost 20 years ago now, a group of 175 homosexual activists met in Warrenton, Virginia. Out of that, they published a writing called How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. On page 163 of that work, it is quoted as saying, "The campaign we outline in this book, though complex, depends centrally upon a program of unabashed propaganda firmly grounded in long-established principles of psychology and advertising." Out of that, they essentially declared war against those who hold to the biblical form of marriage, to the biblical form of sexual behavior. When we consider how successful they were, we need to look no further than our state governments. When our union was first founded, all 13 colonies of that time had laws against homosexuality. All 13. In 2004, that began to change within our states. Massachusetts became the first to actually legalize homosexual marriage. Not just the removal of anti-homosexual laws, but now they are accepting of homosexual marriage. And how many more have followed since that date? Now, when we look at this idea of propaganda and advertising, we might think that the homosexual population in America was large. That's the image that we get sometimes. If I were to ask you that, some may say 10% or greater. Well, in a few years ago, the Kinsey Institute did a study. They actually found that the population percentage in America was 4%. Well, in 2000, the U.S. Census report showed that only 0.42% of households had someone practicing homosexuality. So less than 0.5%. Now, the only reason I bring that up, percents don't really matter to us when it comes to Scripture, and I'm not in any way indicating that. But we get this idea that this movement is large and that there are a great number of people behind it. But in all actuality, that's not true. See, Satan can use a few to make great changes, and that's what they've done. How have they been able to do that? It's because people who have held to the biblical view of marriage have stayed too quiet. Let's face up to the facts that us and the church and the religious world as a whole, we've allowed it to happen. It's not as though a great enemy has come in to our borders and overtaken us, but it is that we have remained silent on the issue. They bring up arguments like people are born gay, that there is a homosexual gene. Again, propaganda. No study has ever shown that there is a homosexual gene. Yet we have sat idly by and allowed them to propagate these things. The evidence actually indicates something quite different. That the opposite is true, and that we are born with a clean palate, and that it is behavior that forms what we are, of who we are. So enough about that. Let's get into the real meat of the issue, where we should really look for answers, and that's in God's Word. And I want to begin in Genesis chapter 1. And we looked at this verse earlier in our class, but I want to look at it again and with a different perspective. In Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. As we've been studying, Genesis 1 is about the creation of our universe, our world, and all that is in it. And when we get to verse 26, Genesis details the origination, the creation of mankind. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, He created male and female. He created them. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, in discussing the creation of man and woman, and discussing the purpose of the creation of man and woman, Genesis 2:24 states that therefore a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When God originated marriage, in the very beginning, God stated that it should be between one man and one female, and that those two should become one flesh. They should become one together, united together in holy matrimony. Now, for this discussion, we could end it here if we really wanted to. Because this is the way God formed marriage. Anything outside of this is contrary to His original design and is therefore an abomination. However, Scripture does not remain silent on the issue. God clearly indicates over and over again what His intention was for marriage and for sexual behavior. And so for the next period of time, I want to look at the different ages of time in which God spoke about marriage and spoke about homosexuality. The first would be the patriarchal age. The patriarchal age is when patriarchs would give the dictates of God to His people and that they would follow those dictates. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Genesis 19, 4 and 5, God, in discussing Sodom and Gomorrah, states, Genesis 19, 4, "Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" Now, of course, this is when Lot is living in Sodom. And the messengers of God are sent to his house after they had been to Abraham's. They were bringing a message to Lot from God that he needed to leave the city. Of course, the men of the city do not know that these are angels. But when we get to this discussion, oftentimes the world tries to propagate the idea that Sodom and Gomorrah were punished by God because they were inhospitable. That their sin was that they didn't treat visitors right. Well, is that really what God did? Is that really the reason He punished them? Let's continue down into 24 and 25. In this same chapter, it says, verse 24, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground." God utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's no denying that God punished Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a sin that they were committing, that that God was so abhorred about, that He wiped them from the face of the earth. Well, Jude tells us what that sin was in Jude chapter 1, verse 7. Jude 1, 7, in talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these." So they were all behaving in quite the same way, "have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Jude says that they were punished. Their sin was that they were behaving sexually in an immoral fashion, that they were going after strange flesh, he says, and that their sin was to be an example to God's believers, that when you participate in this sin, God punishes those who do so. What's that strange flesh? Well, go back to Genesis 19. He said they requested the men to come out of the house of Lot so that they may know them carnally. It was homosexuality. There is no doubt about it. I was discussing with Lisa today's lesson, and we were talking about the term sodomy, which is a reference to homosexuality. The city of Sodom created a new word for homosexuality. It is known for its sexual immorality. There is no doubt that their punishment was because of their sexual sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Peter also talking about Sodom and Gomorrah states 2 Peter 2, 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." The word ungodly means literally without God, without the attributes of God. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, is to be without God. The sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, and that was the reason they were punished. Well, what about in the Mosaic Age? What about during the time of the law of God brought forth by Moses himself? Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, Moses in writing commandments to the people of God. Leviticus 18:22. States clearly, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore I visit punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." In Leviticus, Moses, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that homosexuality is equated with bestiality. And what person is not absolutely disgusted with bestiality in the thoughts? Moses says it's an abomination, that it's a perversion. Moses makes it clear that that is a sinful activity that the world was participating in. Well, he doesn't stop there. Go on in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20 verse 13 states, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman," any doubt to what he's talking about? There's no doubt. He's talking about homosexuality. "Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." The penalty for homosexuality within the law of Moses, within the God's law, was death. That to participate in such an activity was an abomination worthy of death. So we know in the Old Testament, God makes it clear that homosexuality is a sin. Well, many will say Jesus didn't say anything about it. He didn't bring it up, so it must not be true. Well, truth is, Jesus' apostle Paul brought it up, and his apostle Peter as well brought it up. In Romans, the first chapter, as Paul is writing to the Romans, who were in a world of idolatry worship. Within idolatry worship, what was one of the sexual sins they were actively participating in? Homosexuality. He says, Romans 1:26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. What were those vile passions, Paul? For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Paul says that homosexuality is a vile passion, that it is something that people should be ashamed of. Yet when we look at what's going on around us, it's not only accepted, but now it's applauded. People applaud when people come out of the proverbial closet, do they not? Oh, how, you know, I remember when Michael Sam came out of the closet, ESPN couldn't quit talking about his courage and his strength. What does Paul say? Paul says that it should be something he was ashamed of, that the people around him should have been ashamed, that it is a vile passion. And yet, people applaud. What about the Corinthians? Corinthians had a lot of issues, did they not? Well, they had issues with this as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying? You can't be a member of the church and participate in the things he's going to list. All right, what is that, Paul? He says, do not be deceived. Important for us to remember. Do not be deceived. The world is going to try to deceive you. What were those activists trying to do? They're setting forth their propaganda. You know, I fear for our young people as they're going into universities and even in high schools now and even younger. And they're being taught that to think that homosexuality is a sin is bigamy, is even racist. Do not be deceived. Do not allow your children to be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot be a member of the Lord's body and practice homosexuality. Those two things don't go together. Paul, again, in talking with Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 9 and 10, says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul makes it clear to Timothy that to teach, to profess that homosexuality should be accepted, that it is not a sin, is not sound doctrine. That it is error, that it is false. On this issue, God does not change. Hebrews chapter 6, 17 and 18, the Hebrews writer in 6, 17 and following, says, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God is unchanging on His view of sin. People try to tell us that God, that Jesus is more accepting of sin, that He's not the God of the Old Testament. Well, God has viewed sin the same throughout history. Sexual sin is still sexual sin. Homosexuality was a sin in the patriarchal age, in the Mosaic, and in the Christian age. That with God has not changed. Those who practice such must understand that that practice is sinful. So how should we respond as Christians? What should our response be to those? Well, there's a principle I want us to remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3, and 4. Justin read it for us earlier. Paul, in writing to Timothy 2, 3, and following, says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." God's desire, and it should be ours, is that all men and women are saved, that they are offered the salvation that Jesus brings. And that includes people who practice homosexuality. We need to love them just like we would any sinner. They need to be taught just like anyone else. That should be at the forefront of our minds. As Christians, we're not about winning arguments. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is not to get in fights with people. We do that sometimes. We've been known to do that sometimes. That should not be our goal. Our goal should not to be win an argument. Our goal should be to win a soul. And people who are practicing these things, people who are influenced to accept these things, not just the one practicing the sin, but the one accepting it, need to be taught the message of God. The thing, though, that must be remembered is that as we teach, repentance ought to be the goal that we're trying to achieve. That these individuals need to repent of their sins. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the writer puts it this way. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I think it's that conversion that is difficult for us sometimes, and it's difficult for people. I worked with a man when I was younger and in school who was a repentant homosexual and lived for a great deal of time in that state. Unfortunately, he wasn't truly converted. Over time, he fell back into that practice. Part of becoming a Christian is that a conversion has to take place. You know, we think of repentance sometimes as, "I'm sorry." As it's going to God and saying, "I'm sorry, God, I did wrong." God doesn't need us, our sorriness. He needs our conversion. Too many try to talk their way into heaven. The way to get into heaven is to change, is to be converted. Homosexuals need to be converted, need to be changed into the image of Christ. Those who accept homosexuality need to be converted. And the reason I point that out is the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We read verse 10 a little earlier, and it talked about who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he lists those things, and he puts, you know, all those things together, and he puts homosexual in the middle of those. And then in verse 11, in talking to the Corinthian church, notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." It's about that converting. It's about becoming something new. People want to say that Jesus' blood washes us of our sins so that we can continue sinning. We have the same issue with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, don't we? But what Paul says is worse were you, but you're no more. The practice has to stop. John, in his first letter, talks about that we are washed so long as we are walking in the light. But once we step out of the light and step back into darkness, His blood no longer covers us. Paul, in his Galatians letter, talks about those who have fallen from grace. We have those in amongst us, and I know this in the church. I'm not talking about here, but in the church, we have those who are beginning to accept this practice. And that's why I say it's not just for those who are practicing the sin, it's for those who believe it's okay. I know someone recently posted pictures of them in a homosexual wedding. A Christian walking the bride or groom down the aisle. How sad. Have we gotten to the point where we're just willing to accept anything? When we begin to accept any of these sins, we fail to be what God wants us to be. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And that's what we do. God hates our sin, but He loved us. And so our encouragement is that first we be founded in the truth, that we found up our foundation. Understand God's view of this sexual immorality. And then we go out and we love sinners. And we teach them to hate sin. This is not a lesson necessarily that's talking about the plan of salvation, but that's something that we should keep at the forefront of our mind, is our own salvation and that of others. There may be someone here who's struggling with this, who maybe has heard the propaganda that's being told to us, that maybe even believes there is a homosexual gene, and that makes it okay. Be converted. Accept the truth. Reading the book Muscle and a Shovel, one of the great things that Mr. Schenck does is he talks about the difficulty of us as human beings to accept truth. We have all this noise in our head. And it's so hard to lay that aside and to accept the truth for what it is. That's our goal, is to accept God's truth. Maybe you're struggling in this area. Maybe it's something totally different. Maybe you sin publicly and need to repent. Come forward. Ask for God's forgiveness. Ask for the forgiveness of those that may need to forgive you. And for those who've never become a child of God, you don't know that grace. You haven't ever experienced it. To become a child of God, to have the knowledge and understanding that God loves me and that one day I'll be with God in heaven. Make that change. Be converted. Do not remain in the state you are. Nobody knows what tomorrow brings. If you have a need, any need, come as together we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus? Or been to Jesus?